All right, here we are to number 110 on eschatology. Looks like we're going to be, I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the children, sorry. We'll be talking about the great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody hear me okay? All right. Not too loud, is it? No? Okay. Revelation 20:11 through 21:3. Before we get going, why don't we take a moment of silent prayer? We like to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the best part about that is the faithful and just part, because He does it every single time, and He has a right to do it because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So thank God for that, and thank God for being able to use it every single day on a consistent basis. It's a blessing that we have, and let's keep taking advantage of it. So let's go ahead and do that, and then we will get started. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the time that we have together as a church body, as a family, to grow, to learn, to worship You. Just to live this life to the fullest, because we know that we have the best possible scenario because of Your word and because of the life that You've given us through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the time that we have together, and we just pray that we can concentrate, make these things a part of us, and so we can live them out successfully. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, and we've been in a pretty, I guess you could say, an exciting bit of content lately. You know, a lot of things happening in the end of the millennium. And one of those many things is Satan is released from his prison that he's been in for 1,000 years. Of course, that doesn't last long, because what he attempts to do is to gather people, which do get on board from the four corners of the earth. Remember that? Kind of almost sounds like the tribulation, doesn't it? He gathers people from all over the world and attempts to go to war with God's people and in God's land, with God ruling on the earth, which is Jesus Christ. So that didn't last long, and you would think he would realize that, but the outcome is very, very predictable. Especially when Jesus is on his throne, earthly throne, as he is in this time, during this time. So let me just read Revelation 20, starting at verse 9. It says this, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Obviously not a good ending there, but and we talked about how much of a relief this will probably be to everyone that has experienced anything dealing with the pain and the suffering that Satan is involved in. You know, he has his hands in a lot of things that cause Christians pain and suffering. If he can actually, you know what? He has a part in everyone's pain and suffering. Because remember, he takes advantage of the unbeliever, and he'll use them until he no longer needs them. In other words, as a dish rag. And so once he gets done with them, well, there you are, left with yourself, left with your bad decisions, and left with the justice of God, essentially. So Satan will set people up essentially for divine discipline if they buy into his lies, right? So he doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care what you believe in, although he does, I feel, pay believers a little more close attention because he understands that his time is short. He understands your mission, and he knows that it's aligned with the mission that God has for us and with God's mission. So there's a lot there, but he loves to exploit people. We've seen that over and over again. And what he does is he takes advantage of the Christian who is outside and not consistently in the Word of God, not growing spiritually. If there's one way to take advantage of someone, it's someone that doesn't know the information they need to know to defend their souls. And that's exactly what he looks for and what he desires. So if he can keep you from that Word, if he can keep you from growing, he certainly will. He will do it, right? That's one of his MOs. We have a bunch of, and I think we do see that he does a very good job at concealing the truth and getting people to believe his lies, as we are seeing in the tribulation, as we are seeing today, and as we're going to see here at the end of the millennium, as we saw who all bought into his lies. So a bunch of spiritual zombies, you know, if you're a spiritual zombie, you are open to accepting anything that comes along that is false, essentially. So that's where the area that Satan loves to do, loves to be in. And then right after that, we got to the great white throne, which was a judgment for unbelievers. Unbelievers. All unbelievers. Remember, that was a big deal, right? This is in verse 11. Let's keep going. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And remember, we talked a little bit about this. And one of the things that we actually left off with was this part right here. Actually, did we get to that? Yeah, in verse 12. Let's go ahead and read this. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And that's kind of where we left off, I think, on Sunday. So what this is describing to us is the very specific way that unbelievers are being judged. According to their deeds. You know, you don't really expect that as a believer. And what we know about unbelievers, what we know from the book of life, and what we know about why unbelievers are in this position. Right? But here it clearly says they're going to be judged according to their deeds. And that's something to pick up on, because remember where that took us. To a very, very important passage in Romans 4, 3 and 4. And I think that's by design, verse 4 being our focus here. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then here's our key verse. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. So this is the connection that we're making. They're going to be judged according to their deeds. And here we see the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. In other words, something good, something advantageous, but as something that is bound for the justice and judgment of God. Essentially, because that word due, remember, the word has a sense of debt to it. There's something that person owes, even though they have these dead works assigned to them, actually according to these dead works, right? Because they never accepted the one work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So all of these works combined in their whole life are going to be a huge debt that equals one thing. which is eternity in the lake of fire, judgment, right? And that's kind of what the great white throne is all about. But I did want to bring this back up because I think it's an important verse. But as God always does, you know, He gives us very, very clear instruction on what's good, what's not good, what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to work, when we're not supposed to work. I mean, that could be a lesson all in itself. When does the Christian work? Well, it's certainly not here at salvation. The work for the Christian comes in phase two, right? After we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are eligible to work. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Therefore, you can work now. You can serve the Lord in a way that is pleasing, whereas before you believed, that was an impossibility. It was an impossibility, right? And we've talked about this. But very, very clear. I think anyone could actually understand this verse 4. They may not understand what it's talking about, but they can understand that something is due and something is credit. Something is good, something is bad, right? Verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now notice it doesn't say, and I have to say this every time, because you realize these two verses discount every single religion that is working their way to heaven. These two verses right here. It completely blows them out of the water. Completely. Because what you have here is that God is justifying the ungodly. That's an important part of this. Right? Not the person who is working for God, the person without God, without the Holy Spirit, without Christ in their life. In other words, an unbeliever, right? So he's the only one who could do that, by the way. He's the only one who can justify, or let me throw another word in there, which is the same, who can save the ungodly. That's what justification is, essentially. Justification is salvation. It's when you're justified before God as a sinner. Well, how's that possible, right? It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's how we can be justified. And that's actually how we can receive God's righteousness, because even as sinners, you realize we're not eligible to receive His righteousness unless Christ died on the cross. There you go. There's your eligibility that just got given to you, but it comes through Christ, right? It comes through Christ. So, what you probably noticed, of course, works is counting as something that they didn't necessarily want them to be counted as. Debt, what is due, right? And this doesn't necessarily, you know, this verse right here applies to, I would say, every unbeliever. All of us think of the legalistic believer. We all think of the religious believer who is working their way to heaven. But you know what? The reality is the unbeliever does what he does for a certain reason. Whether it's karma, whether it's just because the sun was shining, whether it was raining that day, it was just a bad day. He makes his decisions for a reason. And in his mind, he's making those decisions because he thinks they're going to count for fill in the blank. Right? But the reality is, they're not counting to his credit. They're counting to what is due. And that's what I'm getting at here. And the word due here literally means a financial obligation that is owed. Basically a debt. Right? A debt. So, I would say the person who is not credited as favor, guess what? The reason for that is because they rejected the credit that Jesus Christ has given us. That's the first thing to point out, right? They rejected that credit, which is the only credit that gets us back into the green or black or whatever outline you're looking at, into the positive, right? That's the only credit that takes us from negative to positive. That's it. That's the only one. Otherwise, when we don't go from that debt to that positive side of the debt ratio, we're still in debt. We're still in debt. And all we're talking about here is positional. We're talking about a believer who is either or a person who is saved or unsaved. An unbeliever or a believer. You go from debt to credit once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now they owe this debt because their works are unable to gain what God is giving us, which is His righteousness. So we go from, and what this, I think another thing that this is pointing out is obviously our position in Adam. Our position in Adam is in sin. Our position in Christ is the old things have passed away, right? A new creature, a new creation God has given us. We're a new believer in Christ who has His Spirit, who has Him in us, and we're now able to live righteously because of His righteousness in us. See what I mean? So the reason why I wanted to show you this is because I mentioned on Sunday that this is somewhat, I think, telling us that there's going to be some kind of different degrees of punishment based on works. Now, at the end of the day, we know that these people are going to eternal, their destination in the lake of fire. There's no doubt about that. That's equal across the board, right? But works are going to come into play somehow. Because if it's done according to their works, well, that means their works are going to come into the judgment in some way, right? That wouldn't be mentioned. So the word, you see this other word here, credited. It means basically to calculate or to take into account. In other words, you're including that. It's something that you're taking into account and you're counting it toward the total, right? And this agrees with what our verse says in verse 12. And the dead were judged according from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So it's either credit, counted, or it's debt in the negative. In other words, it's not counted until you get out of the debt, which is only through Jesus Christ. See how it's kind of circular, the argument? It always goes back to Jesus every time, every single time. So we can see here that their deeds, it says that the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book, in the books. Their deeds are literally written down. And it's not just one book. Notice the plural. It's not just the book of life we're talking about. This is books. Books. And I think that obviously all goes back to one place. The fact that they rejected Christ and the acceptable work that He did. You know, how many times did Jesus try to get this point across in the Bible? A lot. How many times do we mention this point from the pulpit? A lot. I mean, how many times does this come up in the Christian's life? A lot. A lot. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God. You believe in Him whom He has sent." See what He's doing? He's redirecting them from their own works, from anything that they can contribute, from anything that they feel like they can work towards to get to heaven. He's saying this is from God. This is something that is from God, and then he even lays it out who it is and where it's from. This is Jesus. He said, it's the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent, which is Jesus himself. Right? So he's actually given a lot of information in this verse right here. I think he's telling, obviously, the reader, and he's telling the people he's talking to in this verse. And what he's doing is he's telling them where the work comes from, positionally. Jesus on the cross. That's what he's saying. This is the work of God, not people, not people. And that's what we're to look to in salvation, right? Actually, the reality is we look to God's work at salvation, and we look to God's work even in the spiritual Christian walk in phase two. Because in order to glorify God as a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what you're doing? You're filled with his spirit. You're doing his work in his power under his plan. So actually, the finger should always be pointed to God in every case. But what I wanted to point out was the work is in phase two after you're a believer, right? That's when we start to serve, to work. So this is the work of God. This is a good verse. And if we want to take anything away from this, if we want to take some credit away from God, it's very, very easy to do that, because we can claim that our work means something when it comes to our eternal salvation. That's taking credit away from God, or at least attempting to. When we attempt to take glory, take credit away, and put it away from God and put it on ourselves, that's where my works come into the equation. See what I mean? In other words, Christ's work wasn't enough. Now, no one's going to come out and say that, obviously. But that's essentially what their works are saying. What Christ did wasn't enough, therefore I need to contribute towards my own salvation. In other words, it's merit-based now. That's what's in the mind, right? The unfortunate part about the thinking that salvation is earned or merit-based is that's impossible as a sinner. That's the lie that Satan doesn't want anyone to know. It's impossible to earn salvation. Impossible. Impossible. So, we know that what Christ did is sufficient. I mean, it is sufficient. In fact, Jesus tells us exactly how much he did when he was on the cross. He did, right? Look at John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this word "finished" does not leave any room for any of our dead works. None. It leaves no room for them. He says what he just did on the cross is completely done. It's a done deal. It's been finished. It's paid for. And therefore, now what? Believe in the Lord, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the reality, right? But these people who will be at the great white throne rejected this work right here. Rejected this completed aspect of what Christ did on the cross. And every work after that rejection is their record of debt. So that's where they're at. I just wanted to draw that out for you, because this is where they are. There's no turning back, right? These people are being resurrected. Their life is over, right? So, just won't do it. They look to morality instead of spirituality. You know, you just can't fool God when it comes to works. You can't fool him. A lot of people out there are trying to fool God into thinking that they are a good person and that they are worthy of getting into heaven. It just doesn't work. Christ is worthy. That's who's worthy, right? I'm sure you've been to a funeral where people sound, you know, great. I would hate to see some of those people at this point at the Great White Throne Judgment. But it certainly will happen. It certainly will happen. So, something to think about. Temporary glory is never the solution. Never the solution. Revelation 20:13. Let's keep trucking. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. It's interesting. It repeated that again, according to their deeds. That's the second time it said that. So, you know, it makes it very clear that it's according to their deeds. It's expanding on the last verse. Now, this is still speaking about unbelievers here. It's just showing us that they're being resurrected. That's what this verse is pointing out here. Death and Hades. The sea gave up the dead. Well, there you go. I guess that's all the burials at sea, or all the deaths at sea. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. No doubt about what's going to happen to them. And this is obviously telling us that unbelievers are currently not in the lake of fire. You ever think about that? They're not currently in the lake of fire. And that actually makes a lot of sense when you look back over different references that we have in Scripture. I think the most obvious reference that we have about where unbelievers are is Lazarus and the rich man, right? Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, what happened was, many people call this a parable, but it's actually a true story. Because a Jewish parable does not include real names, right? So this is something that's true. This is something that really happened. And if you remember what happened, both of these men died, and they went to two different places. Lazarus went one place, and the rich man went another place, right? Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Paradise. That's where Lazarus went. And this is where all believers went before the ascension of Christ. That was the norm. That was where everybody went. Hey, if it's called paradise, it's going to be good. I mean, you know, but technically, that's where they were. Of course, they're not there anymore, because after the ascension of Christ, they are now face to face in heaven, right? But this was a place within Hades. Within Hades. It was one of the compartments within Hades. It's called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And if you remember, didn't Jesus say that to the thief on the cross? I will see you in paradise. Well, he hadn't been ascended yet. And he was gonna die that day, right? So that makes sense as well. He didn't say, I will see you in heaven. He said, I will see you in paradise, which probably essentially was like heaven. But the rich man, the unbeliever, also went to Hades, but he went to a different place within Hades. Remember? He went to a place called torment, or torments, which most people call hell. Hell. Now, don't get all bent out of shape, because we always cross these terms. Sometimes we'll use hell, sometimes we'll say lake of fire, but technically they're different. They are technically different. Because all unbelievers, after they die, will go to torments until they're brought back at the great white throne judgment, where they will then go into the lake of fire. So they're in hell right now. They go from hell to a bigger hell. I mean, basically. That's one way to look at it. And let me just read this to you because it kind of gives you a little idea of what this is like. And by the way, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, this is something that is real. I know a lot of times we read that and we think, oh, that sounded kind of weird. No, it's a real thing, right? Luke 16:22. It says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." Verse 24 says, "And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" So, I mean, don't think that, you know, the place where they are now is not bad, because it is bad. It's very bad. Obviously, the rich man was in a lot of pain. He was suffering. It was hot. All he wanted was the tip of a finger with water on it. I mean, think about how much good would that really have done him? But in his mind, the amount of pain and suffering he was in, it would have been a great favor if he could have gotten that at that point. But if you remember, Lazarus could not carry out the request. He couldn't carry it out because there was a separation between them. So they could see each other, they could communicate, but there was a barrier between them. Remember that? So, interesting. They couldn't cross over that barrier, so Lazarus couldn't help him. So let's go back to... And by the way, the first mention of the lake of fire is in Revelation 20. That's all the way at the end of the Bible. All the way at the end of the Bible. Here... It's verse 14. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." There it is. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there's the lake of fire. So in other words, this is final destination right here. This is the final destination. Remember, we talked a little bit about blessed is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Well, you can see that the second resurrection leads to the second death. In other words, unbelievers. That's describing unbelievers. If you're categorized in the second resurrection, that's all unbelievers. Because the second resurrection is during this time right here at the great white throne. You do not want to come back just to be thrown into fire. I mean, that, you know, how bad would that be? You just came out of a place called hell or torments, and now you're going into a lake of fire. Thanks. Upgrade. You got upgraded, I guess you could say. I know it's not a funny thing, but... it's not going to be good, right? Okay. So, those who do not die physically and then they are resurrected to die a second time in the lake of fire, and I would say that means eternal separation from God. That's what that is. Eternal separation, no going back. This is the final destination. And this is kind of another one of those pivotal verses, because after this point in the Bible, in the entire Bible, is when things shift. This is it. I mean, this is when things shift to get better, actually perfect, right? We're moving into a new area without any unbeliever, without any sin. So when you see this verse, it ends with the lake of fire, probably because God wanted it to end with the lake of fire before it started with the newness of righteousness. So, you know, physical death is something that we all have to deal with. But it still needs to be said, the only reason people are here, the only reason their name is not in the book of life, is because they rejected the giver of that life. They rejected the one person who gives eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. That's why their name isn't in his book of life. That's the only reason. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can, you know, come up with excuses and deception and all these things and bad time, wrong time, wrong place, right? But at the end of the day, that's why. So let's go to Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Wait a minute, what? I had to do a double take on that. You know, it's easier to understand why God would create a new earth than it is a new heaven. Isn't that kind of, you know, when I saw that, I thought, well, why does he need to create a new heaven? He's going to create a new earth and he's going to create a new heaven. Some people think this is saying he's going to renovate them. But I don't think that, considering the verses that we're going to look at, possibly. But still, why would you need to renovate heaven? Or why would you need a new heaven? Earth, yes, we need some renovation happening. The sin has destroyed just about everything, including us. So it definitely needs renovation. A couple of things to note is that we do know that the reason God is doing this is perfectly right and just. I mean, it's God we're talking about. The reason he's renovating our, what does it say? The first heaven and the first earth passed away. And I would say the reason he's doing that, well, first of all, let's think about this, because the Bible sometimes uses the heavens to refer to the sky and the entire universe. Right? It does, even though we have it in the singular here, it does use the heavens to refer to everything. Okay? So, in other words, everything in existence. So, one of the ways to look at this is God is upgrading. He is upgrading to a new version. There's going to be a new version of heaven. There's going to be a new version of earth. Right? And the reason I say that is because pass away means just that. It means to go away. It means to depart, and there's even no indication of where it goes. So it's essentially going to go away. I don't think there's going to be a renovation. I think it's going to be a brand new, is what I'm telling you. There's going to be a trade-in. Trade in your old car for a new one. That's what we're getting. Right? The book of Isaiah tells us how the replacement is going to come to the reality. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Well, there it's plural. Look at there. And notice that they're both new. So he's going to create just like he did to the first ones. He's going to create them. God, the Lord, he's going to create them. And I've wondered before if, you know, will we remember our time on earth? will we be in heaven and think about how we lived and think about, and then you think, well, no, we probably won't remember any of the bad things. We'll be in heaven, right? I mean, you can't, if you start thinking about all the bad things, you can't be depressed in heaven. So that couldn't be possible. But maybe we'll remember all the good things I thought about. But you know what? The second half of this verse answers that question, I think, pretty loud and clear. Look what it says. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Or come to mind. That's pretty clear there. I mean, you won't even remember them. And they won't even be coming to your mind. In other words, they will be gone from your memory. Which is kind of an interesting thought. You know? This life will... And you know, there could be something to this. What exactly is the former things? I would say it's the former things. Right? But anyways, so I guess enjoy it while you can, because one day you won't be able to even think about it. Not even remember. Hey, some of us are going to be welcome. We're going to welcome that. Oh, good. I don't have to think about any of that anymore. I mean, think about all this that you're dealing with. Sin, Satan, pain, suffering, destruction, death. I mean, you know what I mean? Let's just move on. Let's go to something new and let's leave all this behind us. So, and don't forget about this is Satan's world. So we'll be in a new world. New heaven and new earth is what it says. So 2 Peter 3:7 is another verse that talks about this. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. There's a little bit more information. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is exactly talking about the great white throne judgment right here. And this is actually talking about, I think, what's going to happen to the... It says, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. It doesn't get any clearer than that. There you go. That tells you how God is going to, I guess, get rid of them. All you fire bugs out there. Maybe you'll be able to help him throw the heaven and the earth in the big fire. I don't know. Before the new one comes. I know my kids will be right there. So reserve for fire. Interesting thought. And I'll admit, I was a little upset when I saw the last half of this verse. Maybe some of y'all were too. I don't know. But I'm just going to assume that God has a very good replacement for that. That's all I can say. And we can still use our fishing poles, and we can still eat seafood. That's my hope. If we can get those things, we're good. But another way to see this is, you know, God is a God of renewal, restoration. He restores things. And his plan from the beginning is what we call redemptive. He's making it better and better and better and better. And we get to this final point, and he keeps helping us, making us better, getting us out of jams, right? And then finally we get to the point where all the things that have been tainted with sin are gone away. So, and by the way, he renews us individually as well. He renews us. He's going to renew the earth. He's going to renew the heaven. He's going to renew everything. Every single thing is going to be renewed. Say, wow. So yes, it is progressive. And I think it's certainly tied to the holiness of God. And that sometimes that's hard to fathom, the holiness of God, because He is perfectly holy, right? Exodus 3:5 kind of gives you some idea. Moses knew. It says, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You know, it just shows you the holiness aspect of God. How sacred it is, how perfect, how powerful, how righteous. You know, and Moses, it was such had it such an impact on it that he hid his face. I mean, he was afraid. He was afraid to look at God. So, that's holy. And that's, he felt that. And then verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 2 says this, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned to her husband, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So, you know, when I read this verse, I thought, this is what God has been working on ever since the garden. This is what He's been getting us to. This is what He's been chasing us with. This is what He's been desiring so badly, is to be with us with nothing hindering that, nothing coming in to corrupt that, sin not even in the picture. This is what He's waiting on, right? We may not see the brevity of that, but I can assure you that the Scripture tells us of how much He is trying to do that and how long He's been trying to do that. Ever since the day we rejected Him in the garden, we chose against Him instead of for Him, and from that point, He's been trying to get to this verse here. Chasing us, dragging us with that rope. Remember? No one can come to the Father unless He drags us with a rope. So, I think that's a good place to stop, because when we come back, I wanted to focus on this word dwell. I wanted to look at this word dwell, because that's what God is trying to do. It's what He's been working towards. And honestly, this is the best environment, the scenario, and the most advantage that we'll ever have in the entire Bible. It's right here. The greatest experience that we could ever have. And let me just read you the definition of this word, and then we'll stop there. The Greek word is skenao, and it means to live, to take up residence, to settle. It can even mean to pitch a tent. And it's sometimes translated tabernacled. God tabernacled with us. So, and this is interesting, because there's only 6 occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And guess what? 5 of them are found in the book of Revelation. That's where we're going. We're going to go live with God. We're going to go live with Him. I mean, don't we all want to do that? I mean, heck yeah. I want to be there. So, anyways, we'll talk a little bit more about this next time we come back, but we're past all the junk, all the sin nature, all the Satan, all the bad judgment that's happening at the great white throne. We've gone past that. All the wars, destruction, the just everything that sin has caused, Satan has caused, and we've caused. All those negative things are in the past at this point. Not now, but in the scripture that we're talking about. So with that being said, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for seeing things clearly, to be able to see that our works are meaningless when it comes to salvation. There's nothing that we can work for because the work has already been done through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're so grateful and appreciative that we can recognize that fact, because not only can we accept salvation by faith, but we can live the spiritual life and walk in the Spirit because we have been given salvation through faith. And we thank you for the opportunity, and we pray that we can preach the word, preach the gospel to people who are unaware, who are working, who are not sure about their value before God. The reality is we are all in debt, and Christ is the one who takes us out of debt because he completed the work on the cross and died for the sins of the world. So we thank you for everything, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.